Second Chronicles, chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes. And they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaah, said to the Lord, "With these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I'll speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and triumph. They will be given into your hands." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would prophesy good, not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he might make go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, and the Lord has declared disaster concerning you.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Why did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself.' And the king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, "Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you peoples. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, until evening. Then at sunset, he died. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God.
Thanks, Neve, very much for reading. Long reading, but it's a good story, and that's what we're going to think about today. I've asked some people to help me with this sermon. Interestingly, I think everybody I went up to, I said, are you going to be in for the sermon? Would you be willing to help me with the sermon? Every one of them said yes, without knowing what I was going to ask them to do. So with each person, I then followed that up by saying, would you preach the sermon? And they all said, have you got notes? To which I said, no. But anyway, here we go. I've asked some people to help me, and they're going to come up and help me. But I also need two other people to be willing just to come up and hold. Would you two guys come and do it? Just come and hold this red rope across the front here. You stretch it right out so it's tight. Perfect. And just make it tight so it doesn't, and go right to the very edge, because I need it as long as possible. Okay, what we're going to do is create a timeline. So I want you to imagine that right in the middle of this timeline, we're going to start with the birth of Jesus. So let's put that right in the middle. And also the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Let's have those three right in the middle here. So we've got those right together there, right at the midpoint of our timeline. Okay. Now what we're going to do is we're going to do 2,000 years after Jesus. That's the right way around, isn't it? Yes, that way around. So let's come right up to date. So let's have us today. This is what AI thinks today looks like. So put that right up at the end. Right. Yeah, there's no more history. It all ends today. That's it. And let's go back 2,000 years. So about the same amount of time before Jesus is the story of Abraham. So you've got, here is Jesus, year 0, 0 AD, 0 BC, 2,000 AD, us, 2,000 BC, roughly, the story of Abraham. Okay, now we're going to fill in some of that a little bit. So let's go halfway between Jesus and Abraham. And let's put in there the story of David, King David, who is king of... Okay, this one's... Scoot your way down. Go on, you can run it. Look at him run. So, I once did this and somebody said, you're surprisingly nimble for a person your age, which I thought was very rude. Put this right in the middle here. Perfect. Great. So that's the story of David. So that's about 1,000 BC. And then Let's put halfway between David and Jesus the story of Daniel. So that's about 500 BC. So we've got 2000, 1000, 500, Jesus at zero. And then just to give some kind of context on this, so let's come up to date. So let's split the difference between Jesus and us. Can you just keep it nice and tight? Otherwise, we're going to slide down the middle. Okay, so let's put Battle of Hastings roughly in the middle there. Okay, I thought you had a good eye. Halfway between, okay, 1000. And then just to give a bit more context, let's put the King with the Cod piece about here. So he's about 515. That's right. There we go. Perfect. About 500 years before. Okay, so there's our timeline. Don't go, guys. You're doing a great job. Now, this bit here is the bit that we're thinking about. So this is the story from David to Daniel, from 1000 to 500. And this is the story in the Old Testament of the decline of the people of God from the high point, which is David and his son Solomon, basically the golden age, couldn't get better than that, to decline because the nation was torn in half, became two separate kingdoms, and both halves of the nation ended up wanting to be like all the nations around, not different, not God's people, but like everybody else. And the ending of that story is that God's people, torn in half, going off trying to be like everybody else, end up amongst everybody else as God takes them off into exile. So that's the kind of timeline. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is where we got our Bibles open, haven't you? Remember, page 375. Hang on. I can't see which page number it is. Wait a minute. 370 in your Bibles. So we're looking at 1 and 2 Chronicles. The Chronicles of Israel basically are covering this period of history. So they basically are here. So that is the story of 1 and 2 Chronicles, the Chronicles of Israel from David to the exile, to Daniel. But here is the significant thing. 1 and 2 Chronicles is written here, afterwards, quite a bit afterwards, in fact. In fact, it's telling the story, some of the stories it tells are 500, 600 years ago from when they were written. This is written for a new generation, if you like, for the next generation. It's basically saying, from hindsight, what can we learn? This is one of the last bits of the Old Testament that was written, actually. How can the returned nation, because they came back to the land, how can this returned nation ever kind of recover back to the golden age? How can they ever reboot the golden age, restart it all, and not simply repeat the mistakes of the blanket? And that we're going to be thinking what we can learn today then. Learn from them then about how to be the people of God. Thank you so much, gentlemen. You can stay there for the rest of the sermon. No, you can go. It's done. Thank you. If you were here 3 weeks ago, Samuel began this series in 1 and 2 Chronicles by saying that what you need is leadership. That's the key thing you need. If you're going to restore the people of God, if you're going to be the people God wants you to be, you need a good king. And Samuel said you need not even a David, not even a Solomon, but you need a Jesus. We're going to have 3 weeks now where we're going to take a step further back and basically say the answer to the question is you need to know your God better. If you're going to be God's people, you've got to know what your God is like. Who he is, what has he done? What does he want for us? What does he want from us? And we're going to have three stories this week and the next 2 weeks to think about what our God is like. So this week, our theme is the speaking God. Next week, we're going to think about the saving God. And then in 2 weeks' time, the third in this series, we're going to think about the sovereign God. It's almost as if I tried to think of three words beginning with the same letter, isn't it? Today is then the speaking God. And of course, this fits in very much for those who were at the welcome course last Sunday with what we're thinking about then. It fits in very well with bite-sized theology at the moment, focusing on what we think about the Bible. We believe that our God is not silent, but has spoken. And this is a very big theme throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. It's a big contrast to idols, gods that people have made, who do not speak, who cannot speak. The Bible mocks them because they're dumb. There's one place where it says that idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber's field. You know, if one cries to it, it doesn't answer and will save him from his troubles. You know, so much for idols. They're about as much help when you need them as a scarecrow in a field of cucumbers. But our God speaks. And we're going to see today what this means, why this is so good, that when God says something, that thing happens. His word brings things about. Or more simply, this is, if you like, the big idea today, that his word works. And as I said a few moments ago, it's a great story, so enjoy it as a story, but this is the big idea today. So as we start then, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, let's start, kill off your idols and get reacquainted with the God who speaks. So I hope you've got Bibles open, page 370, 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And you'll see that it immediately starts by talking about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is king number 4 after Solomon, and he's king of the southern half of the divided kingdom. He's the king of Judah. Meanwhile, up north, there's another king called Ahab. We don't like Ahab, okay? There's Ahab up in north, all right? And you've got Jehoshaphat down in the south. And the first thing we discover about him is this, that Jehoshaphat is the foolish king, verses 1 to 3. Why was he foolish? Well, there are three devastating verses that begin this chapter. The first thing we learn, verse 1, is that he has made a marriage alliance with the northern king. He's made a bad choice of wife. He's now got Ahab, the northern king, as his father-in-law. And he's joined up with the north and made that a formal alliance. That's the first thing that was foolish. Second thing we learn in verse 2 is that Ahab, the king in the north, has induced Jehoshaphat, or basically bribed him. He's somebody we know, verse 1, Jehoshaphat has got great riches already, but Ahab, verse 2, basically says, right, I'm going to kill loads of animals for you. And there's nothing that bribes somebody more than dead animals, right? We don't know quite what it was. Maybe it was for a great feast. Maybe it's for a religious ceremony or whatever. Maybe he's just showing off. I've got so many animals, I can kill them, right? But either way, he induces Jehoshaphat to get his military help because he wants to attack Ramoth Gilead, a Syrian place. And he's inducing him all because of some dead animals. And the third way he's foolish is verse 3. The question is, will you come and help me go to Ramoth Gilead? And immediately Jehoshaphat says, yeah, I'll do it. I'm as you are, my people as your people will be with you in the war. And then he says, verse 4, oh, maybe we ought to ask God first. So he makes the rash promise, stupid guy, and then says, perhaps we ought to see what God thinks about it. And you may read these three verses and think, well, it seems so right, doesn't it? You're getting all of the old nation back together again. The south, now in an alliance with the north. But that old lot in the north, they've got an alternative king and an alternative religion. They are not the same. The pressure to join may be enormous. You know, I've killed all these animals for you. I don't want them all to go to waste. But unity is not always good. Our instinct might be, let's just get together, everybody together on the same side, that's a good thing. But there is a unity that dishonors God, that displeases God, that is wrong. And this king, verses 1, 2, and 3, makes a series of foolish mistakes, foolish choices, a wrong alliance, and an unwise unity. Well, Jehoshaphat says, shouldn't we ask the Lord? And the king in the north, the pretender king Ahab, keen to oblige, verse 5, says, let's get together all the false prophets and let's inquire for the word of the Lord. And these prophets declare victory. In verse 5, there's 400 of them. They gather all together. not prophets of the Lord, I think, probably prophets of Asherah, the idol. And they're asked the question, shall we go into battle? Yes, they say, God's going to give you the victory. I guess that, like any powerful dictator, you'll say what he wants to hear when he gets you in the Oval Office. And you don't want to be the one person who's saying something against all the 399 other ones. So look down to the second half of verse 5. Go up, they say, for God will give this place into the hand of the king. Actually, one of these 400, his name is Zedekiah. If you look down to verse 10, he makes a costume. I don't know if it's actually a bull's head that he puts on or whether it's just horns, but iron horns is what he's got in verse 10. Strength on his head. And in order to make the point to the king, you're going to win. You're going to push them out. You're going to charge them and impale them. You'll destroy them. Oh, wonderful, ox-like, powerful king. And everybody joins in, verse 11. Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. You will win, O glorious king. Go up, be on your way. How could you lose this simple thing? Victory is what we say. 400 of them. I mean, 400 prophets can't be wrong, can they? And look at those mighty horns. But our king, Jehoshaphat, the king from Judah, down in the south, in the middle of all this certainty, asks verse 6. Isn't there another prophet, he says, a prophet of the Lord, of whom we may inquire? I don't know, is he suspicious of all these 400 because they all say exactly the same thing? But listen to Ahab's reply back in verse 7. I think this is so revealing in verse 7. It's actually so like us, I think, isn't it? You know, we say we want guidance from the Lord so long as he agrees with me. Verse 7. Isn't there another prophet? Verse 7. The king of Israel says, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. It's very stupid, actually, isn't it, to reject something just because you don't like it. You know, like handing the x-ray back to the doctor. Yeah, I don't like that x-ray. Have you got another one I can look at instead? And the implication here is, I like these 400 prophets. Why do you like them, Ahab? Because they always prophesy good things about me. I like that kind of preaching, you know, that tells me what my itching ears want to hear. Don't like Micaiah. I don't like what he says. But all right, verse 8, let's bring him in. Let's see what he's got to say. So this leads to our next section. That the Lord declares disaster, verses 12 to 27. We pick it up, verse 12. Micaiah's on his way in now. He's been brought to prophesy. And as he's on his way in, the messenger said to him, word of advice, Micaiah, look, everybody said exactly the same. 400 of them agree, and the king's in a good mood. Don't go and spoil it, will you? I've written down, just say these words, put it in your pocket. When you get in there, say that. So Micaiah says, look what he says in verse 13. Isn't that striking? As the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak. But in he goes. And King Ahab says, should we go and fight? Now, remember the scene from verse 9. It's a scene of power on display, isn't it? You've got two kings on thrones with their robes. You've got 400 prophets. Apparently, that's the number of seats there are in here. So imagine every one of these seats is filled with a prophet saying, win, 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 win. And the thrones and the robes, it's power. And in comes Micaiah. Remember, he's got his bit of paper. He speaks. And what he says in verse 14, I think, is mocking everybody else there. He just gets out his bit of paper and says what he's been told to say. You will win, O glorious king. Go up, be on your way. How could you lose this simple thing? Victory is what we say. But King Ahab, verse 15, sees it for what it is. And he knows Micaiah is mocking him. He knows he still hasn't heard yet what the Lord actually thinks. Verse 15. How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And now we get Micaiah's words. Now we get the Lord's answer. Because remember what Micaiah said in verse 13? What my God says, that will I speak. The prophets, verses 4 to 11, they serve the king. They say what he wants them to say. Micaiah, his knees knocking, serves the King of Kings. And he says what his God wants him to say. And at the heart of what Micaiah says is verses 18 to 22. It's a strange story. Let me read it to you. Verse 18. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? One said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I'll go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you are to entice him. You shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. You get the picture of this vision that Micaiah said he'd seen? It's the picture of another royal court. Of course, there's Ahab's court that he's standing in the middle of, but the Lord, verse, is also on his throne. And this spirit is sent, one of, I think, the people serving the Lord, one of his kind of messengers, is sent out to entice Ahab to go into battle where he's going to die. Do you remember how Ahab enticed Jehoshaphat to go into battle with him? So the Lord now entices Ahab to go to his death in battle. How dare Micaiah speak like this in front of the royal court and the 400 of the prophets? How dare he do that? And the answer is only because he's got a greater fear of the king over all kings, of the Lord on his throne in verse 18. So what is Micaiah's message to the king? He actually speaks four times. The first time is in verse 16, and he says, I saw all Israel scattered on mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. The second thing he says is this scene in verses 18 to 22, this vision that he's seen of the heavenly throne room. The third time in verse 23 is after Zedekiah, you remember the one with the iron cow's horns, he comes up and punches Micaiah and mocks him for claiming that he speaks true and Zedekiah and all the 400 are wrong. And the fourth time Micaiah speaks, verse 27, is he says, if you return in peace, in other words, if you come back safely from the battle, the Lord has not spoken by me. So what's the message? I see Israel scattered like sheep. In other words, sheep without a shepherd. In other words, without a king who is any good at leading them. I see them just kind of lost and doing their own thing. I'm telling you, Ahab, that you've been enticed by lies to go into battle where you were going to die. And he adds right at the very end, if you come back from the battle, you know that I'm false. Remember verse 13? What my God says, that will I speak. And what does my God say? Well, Ahab, go into battle. Believe your 400 false prophets. The Lord has said, you will fall. What my God says, that I will speak. And my God says, I says what he says. Hear all you peoples, verse 27. Ahab will not return from the battle disaster is coming. Wow. Brave man, right? Next scene, verses 28 to 34. I've called this the astonishing accuracy of God's word. Because, of course, Ahab goes off into battle. I mean, who are you going to believe, 400 prophets or one prophet? Of course he goes into battle, enticed by the lying spirit. But he's got a plan, a cunning plan. He's going to wear a disguise. That'll fool everybody. Verse 29. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, and off they went into battle. Do you see that? I'm going to disguise myself so nobody will know I'm the king. Ah, that'll fox them all, he thinks. You go dressed like a king, Jehoshaphat, you'll be fine. You go look like a king, but I'm going to be hiding somewhere. Guess who's going to get the silver bullet? Meanwhile, in the enemy camp, verse 30, the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither great nor small, but only with the king. In other words, don't worry about anybody else, just find the king of Israel. So the stage is set. The Syrians are coming into the battle to look for and kill the king. The only king who looks like a king in this particular battle is Jehoshaphat, because Ahab is disguised somewhere, cunning plan. I don't know what he is, maybe looking like a horseman or something. But remember, God had said that Ahab was the one who was to die. Verse 31. As soon as the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, the only one who looks like a king, they said, it's the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariot saw that it wasn't the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn round, carry me out of the battle, I'm wounded. The battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. What are the chances? In verse 33, a certain man and a random shot. I mean, I don't know what it's like. It's almost this certain man. He's got a whole load of arrows still, and he's thinking, I haven't used them all up in the battle. I'll just kind of pshew, 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 just so I can get back and say, I've used all my ammo. But it hit there, on the king of Israel. Ahab is hit by a random arrow shot by a random man. Except it's not random, is it? It's the astonishing accuracy of God's word. Verse 22, the Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Verse 27, if you return in peace safely, okay, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. The Lord has said it, it is going to happen. So despite Ahab visiting the dressing up box, despite the Syrians targeting the wrong king initially, despite a random soldier and a random shot, random, not even aimed, the word of the Lord penetrates to the heart, straight in, and judgment happens. And at sunset, verse 34, before the day is done, Ahab died. I ask you again, what are the chances for that arrow? And the answer is very, very good if the Lord directs it. Here then is the proof that the Lord has spoken by his prophet Micaiah, the mocked and slapped and imprisoned and starved and lonely prophet, the true prophet. What he said is what God said. And there's an arrow in the king's heart to make the point. And the whole point of this story, if you like, the kind of application of this story, look down to verse 27. Hear, all you peoples. When God speaks, his word brings about what happens. Here's the message, this is the application. Are you listening? It's a bit like a parent to the child. Will you listen? It's like God speaking to his people, to the world. Will you listen? That's, if you like, the learning objective for God's people many years later, at the point when this book is written. You need to know that your God is the speaking God. Will you listen? There's no golden age for you unless you do that. You know, the Christian is a listener. Hear, all you peoples. And I thought that was the end of the story, end of the chapter, end of the story, end of Ahab. But we're actually focused on Judah, the kingdom in the south, not the whole lot, not Israel in the north. We're much more interested in the king of Judah than the king of Israel. We're much more interested in Jehoshaphat than we are in Ahab. And that's why the beginning of the next chapter is so important. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, the wicked king. We said at the beginning of chapter 18 that he's a foolish king. He made a whole series of dumb, silly decisions. But it's worse than that, much worse than that. Hear, all you peoples, what does the Lord say about Jehoshaphat? Well, another prophet, verse 2, a seer, Jehu, the son of Hanani, is sent to him to speak another word. Here is the word of the Lord to you, Jehoshaphat. Here is the verdict of the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 1. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land. You've set your heart to seek God. Ahab, of course, does not return in peace, but verse 1 here, Jehoshaphat does return in peace. And verse 3 tells us there is some good in him. Here are some good things he did do. He destroyed idols. He set his heart to seek God. But verse 2, isn't that devastating? Some good, yes, but verse 2, God's wrath has gone out against you. Wrath against you from the Lord. Why is the Lord angry? I mean, didn't Jehoshaphat set his heart to seek the Lord? Why is the Lord angry? And we're given the reason in verse 2, because he helped the wicked and loved those who hated the Lord. This is the heart of what sin is, isn't it? To love different things from the things that God loves. To hate different things from the things that God hates. You know, loving what God hates, hating what God loves. That is what sin is. And it's obvious from chapter 18 that the wicked, the person who hates the Lord in chapter 18, is Ahab. So Jehoshaphat helped Ahab, and so he did help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord. But how do we know that Ahab hates the Lord in chapter 18? And I wonder if you noticed it as we're reading through that the word hate has already been used once. It comes from the lips of Ahab. Did you notice that? But back in verse 7, chapter 18, verse 7, talking about Micaiah the prophet, I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me. He hates the Lord's prophet because he won't tell me what I want to hear. Ahab hates the Lord's word. That's what we're told in chapter 18, verse 7. And chapter 19, verse 2 tells us he hates the Lord. He hates the Lord's word. He hates the Lord. Can you love the Lord and hate what he says at the same time? No, of course not. Can I be a Christian and not like what the Bible says? No, of course not. You hate the Lord if you hate his word. And that's exactly what Ahab does do. He hates his word. He hates the Lord. Jehoshaphat, this leader of God's true people, the one who should be shepherd to the sheep, he was foolish to join up with Ahab. That's what we said back at the beginning of chapter 18. But now we realize he was wicked to do that. He's joined up with the God haters, with the God's word haters. And unity with them is not just foolish, it's very, very wrong. How wrong? Look again, chapter 19, verse 2. Wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Can you see that at the heart of the story is God's word? That the whole chapter is driven by what God says. Look again, chapter 18, verse 4. Let's inquire first for the word of the Lord. Verse 6, is there a prophet of the Lord? Verse 7, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. Verse 13, what my God says, that will I speak. Verse 22, second half, the Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Verse 27, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. What God declares is what happens. That is chapter 18. God speaks and it happens. God said and it was so. Remind you of anything? God said and it was so. Because this is a truism as old as the world. It's the story of the Bible from creation's first breath. So Jesus, the Word made flesh, he speaks and new life the dead receive. To the very end of time when the voice of the Lord Jesus will call the dead to the resurrection of judgment or resurrection of life. That's the story of the Bible. God speaking, achieving what he does, and the story is just as much the story of people who will listen and those who will not. Hear, O you peoples. And how stupid, how dangerous, how ridiculous to think you could stand against God's word. Hate what he says. When God speaks, his word brings about what he says. And how powerfully effective is his word? New Testament says the same, doesn't it? It's the powerful word of God that makes us wise for salvation. The gospel word is the powerful way that God saves people. It's scripture that teaches and rebukes and corrects and trains us in righteousness. It achieves those things in us. If you like, the Bible evangelizes us and disciples us. God's word makes us Christians and keeps us Christians. Very simply, God's word works. And if God's word is so powerful, doesn't this story convince you of that? If God's word is so powerful, so effective, so much how God works, well, can I just say how great to be a preacher, to be a proclaimer of that word, to have that job, to proclaim that word that powerfully, effectively works. And that's true whether we're preaching that word as parents to our children or as grace group leaders, or as a husband to a wife, or friend to a friend. You know, Micaiah should be our hero. My Micaiah, you are the man. I mean, his words should be our motto, shouldn't they? Verse 13, isn't that a great statement? In front of the court, what my God says, that will I speak. So simple, isn't it? I'm just going to say what God says, that's it. Your God is not dumb. He's not like a scarecrow in the cucumber fields. He's the speaking God. The words of your God are not empty, but powerful and effective. They bring about what he says. Pew! Straight in. Astonishing accuracy. God's word works. So all of us, all you peoples, hear, listen. Let's pray together. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Then there'll be a short pause. And then we'll be led in prayer together. We thank you, our God, that you are there and you are not silent. You're not dumb and stupid like an idol, but you speak. And what your words say, what you say, has astonishing accuracy, sharper than any two-edged sword, an arrow to pierce right to the heart. We thank you for the powerful effectiveness of your word. Those of us who are Christians want to say thank you because we know this in our experience. This is exactly what your word has been like. And we pray, Lord, that all of us, everybody in this room, will be better at listening, at hearing what our God speaks. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let's carry on sitting, praying, thinking quietly, and then we'll be led together.